Take your Bibles. Let's all turn together to Psalm 37. And I want to remind you that this morning we were in the 37th Psalm, and we are going to be looking at this in two parts. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text, remind you of kind of the main point of the text in front of us. And then after a very brief review, we'll dig into the second part of our study on the 37th Psalm. So Psalm 37, verse 1 says this: "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall soon be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, when we read this passage of Scripture, we're reminded that the main point that David is communicating is that we are to think in a certain way when it comes to dealing with living in a fallen world. And when we talk about living in a fallen world, it's not just that the world's fallen, but the people that are in the world are fallen creatures. And some people have a tremendous knack for not just doing evil from time to time, but literally that is something that consumes them. It's something that they think about all the time. In fact, I want to remind you of what Solomon said in a few of the verses we referenced this morning. He says, "Don't enter the path of the wicked, avoid it. They sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall." In Proverbs 6, verses 12 and 14, it says that a wicked man walks with a froward mouth. He winks with his eyes, he speaks with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers, frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. And so this morning, as we were looking at the passage in front of us, we recognize the reality that we live in a fallen world and we must deal with fallen people. But in order for us to live in this world the way that God desires us to live and to live victoriously, we have to learn how to have a heart that is healthy and a thinking that is guided by principle and truth so that we can overcome in those circumstances. And so there were two truths we looked at this morning. The first of those truths is that we have to control our responses to the wicked. In other words, the wicked are in this world and we're going to deal with them. There are people that are very abusive. They take advantage of others. They do things that are hurtful and evil. And rather than us being angry, and rather than us fretting, and rather than us being envious of their prosperity, we have to recognize that we must run to God. And so we trust in God's sovereignty, and we recognize that as people prosper in evil, there's going to be a point where God stops them in their tracks, and God reverses what's going on, and God's going to vindicate those who are righteous and those who are serving him. The second thing we looked at this morning is that our fears should drive us to God. And I want to read you again the section that tells us about this part of the psalm. He says, "Trust in the Lord, do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." And when we looked at this section, we saw that there are four responsibilities that we have, and there are certain blessings that God promises to those who actually do what the text tells them to do. And so he says, trust God. He says, do what's right. Enjoy God, delight in God, and be willing to roll upon Him the burden of accomplishing the things that you desire to accomplish. That's the way we need to walk into the new year, with a confidence in God, a commitment to doing what's right, a delighting in Him and His ways, and a willingness to trust Him with what's outside of our control. We then saw the blessings that the psalmist promised are for those who trust God and obey Him and delight in Him. The first blessing was that He nourishes His children. Literally, He keeps them safe. He gives them what they need. We saw that He shapes the desires of their heart so that they want the kinds of things that God would want them to have. And God is in a position to bless them and to answer their prayer and to work in their lives in a unique and special way. We saw a third blessing, that God directs the steps of those who commit their ways to the Lord. And so we were reminded of God's sovereignty and how it's God who ultimately blesses people and allows their plans to prosper. And God's the one who actually makes smooth the paths that are before His people. We then saw a fourth blessing, and that is that God will vindicate those who do what's right. And the idea is that there's going to be a day. We don't know when the day will be. We don't know all the circumstances that will lead up to that day. But we recognize there comes a point when God steps in and He says, as the judge, I'm going to see that justice is served. Those who've been treated unfairly and unrighteously, they're going to be vindicated. Those who've been the oppressors and those who've done evil and those who appear to be getting away with evil, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to reverse the roles, and I'm going to do it in a sense of justice. From those things, we're going to look at a third and fourth truth that are connected to the text in front of us. The third truth that we're going to look at this evening is that an eternal perspective should help us to see the big picture. Now, I want you to think for a moment about a situation that you may have been in, and in that situation, all you could think about was your immediate feeling of pain or your immediate feeling of wanting to get out of that situation. Anybody ever been in a situation like that? You forget about everything that's around you. It's just the immediate moment that's all you can think about. You know, it's kind of interesting when I think about athletics. I love sports. And when I was in college, I wrestled. And one of the things that our coach would constantly drive into us was that we needed to be mentally tough. And this is what he meant by being mentally tough. What he meant is that you have to be willing to push through the pain, and you got to be willing to push through the agony of the competition. Because you might get a break at any moment in that match, and when you get that one break, it's all over. You're able to triumph. And so he says you got to push through the pain, you got to push through the struggle. In other words, you have to keep the big picture in mind. And that's why you have a coach, because the coach has been through that. You know, he's done, like his career's finished. Now he's investing in you. And so in practice, he's pushing you and he's driving you and he's working through all these things because he's able to see everything that's going on in the big picture as it moves. Well, what's very interesting is this text tells us that we have to be people who see the big picture, not just the little detail at this moment in time, and we forget about what God's doing in the big picture. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 11. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall soon be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, if we could summarize this passage, verses 7 through 11, we would say David is calling us to get our eyes off of the immediate and to see the big picture. And so I want us to see the ways that he gets our eyes off of the immediate so that we see the big picture. What are four responses that the psalmist tells us we need to have? Well, the first response is this. We need to have a heart that is settled. Settled. Calm. Here's the word that he uses in verse 7. He says, rest in the Lord. Now I want to ask you a question. Is there a difference between trusting in the Lord, committing your ways to the Lord, and resting in the Lord? Is there a difference between those three commands? Well, at first thought, we may say, well, they're all kind of saying the same thing. Trust, commit, rest. They're all telling us that we need to put our confidence in the Lord. Well, in some sense, they're very similar, but the reality is they're not on the same level. Can you commit to something yet be very unsettled about it in your heart? The answer is, of course you can. In fact, there are lots and lots of decisions that we make in life that we commit to. We step forward. We become vulnerable. But the reality is we are not rested. We're not settled in the decision that we make. It might have been a decision you made about the school that you attended. It might have been about marriage. I don't know. It might have been a decision about going into some kind of occupation. It might have been going into the military. It might have been some decision that it weighed very, very heavily upon you. But when it came to the point of decision, whether you were confident or whether you were fearful, you committed. You made the choice. It's like a child who's standing on the diving board and everybody's saying, jump, you can do it. And the kid goes, I can't do it. And they say, just do it. And as the child jumps, they scream and they hit the water and they're fine. They're totally fine. Well, they committed, but they weren't restful in the way that they did it. When we talk about committing to God, we roll upon Him that thing. But the question is, are we really confident in Him? The word rest is a little different, though. I think it's deeper than trust. I think it's deeper than a willingness to commit. Rest means I've committed and I'm settled. It's like this afternoon, you laid down, maybe, and all of a sudden, you were out. That's what happened to me. I laid down, I was out 3 hours. Boom, solid. My wife said, do you know what time it is? It's 4 o'clock. I was like, what? 4 o'clock? Yeah, 4 o'clock. I was out. And that's what he means by rest. In other words, we need to have a settled response before God. This is a disposition of our heart. And I want you to realize that it takes God's work in us to get us to the place where we rest. But that's where God wants us to be. God wants us to be able to rest in Him no matter the circumstances. I want you to think about some of the Psalms where David talks about, though there's an encampment all around me, I can lay me down and rest in sleep, for God is with me. And I ask myself, how in the world could the psalmist do this? His enemies are all surrounded him, and he knows that they want to kill him. Yet he pillows his head at night, and he sleeps because he knows that God's in control. The only way that you and I can do this is if we see things in the big picture. Because the fact is that what we're dealing with in that moment in time can be very unsettling. But we recognize that that's one little piece in the midst of all these pieces put together and what God's accomplishing in our lives. The first response is to have a settled heart. The second response is learning to maintain that settled heart. Now, this is really interesting how he puts it. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Now, we may be able for a point in time, for a moment, for a short season, to have a calmness and a settledness in our hearts. But how many times do we go through a season like that, and then as we continue to deal with the burden and the strain of the circumstances that we're facing, all of a sudden, that calm becomes unsettled. You know, think about the example of Peter. Jesus is walking to Peter that night in the midst of the storm. And the disciples are rowing, and all of a sudden they say, what is that coming to us on the water? They said, it's a ghost, it's a spirit. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter said, if it's you, then tell me to come to you. Like, Who would have thought of that? Just tell me to come to you. Why not? Jesus says, all right, then come. And what does he do? He steps out of the boat. He walks to Jesus on the water. And you got to sit there and go, what in the world was going through that guy's head when he did that? First of all, that he said, tell me to come to you, and then step out of the boat, and then all of a sudden he's walking on the water. It's incredible. But what does the text tell us? It says, when he began to see the winds and the waves around him, he took his eyes off of Christ and he began to sink. I think that that's a great illustration of the way we live our lives sometimes. We will come to that point where we go through a season and we're doing right. And we are settled and we are confident and we're resting. But that's only like the first 10 minutes of the moment, okay? We've got more time ahead of us. And all of a sudden, it begins to wear us down and discourage us and frustrate us. And we begin to struggle. And the text says, wait patiently for him. In other words, don't just rest in the moment. Rest for the course of the entire event. You've got to bear under the load. And you're waiting for him. Like literally it's saying God moves on his own timetable. He doesn't move on our timetable. It's not like we say, okay, God, it's time. You can stop now. You can start now. You can end this now. You can start this now. He doesn't work that way. He's God. We're the creatures. We have to wait on his timetable. And so it's not just about having a settled heart, but it's about learning to maintain that settled heart. It's like Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned it. It wasn't zapped into me. It went through a process. It went through time. This reminds us, it's not like one-time event and it's done. It's a lifelong process. It's like the difference between a one-time lift and running a marathon, okay? I don't like running. I like lifting weights. Can I pick it up or can I not? Can I press it or can't I? I'm going to try it one time and then I'm done with it. No, running is like 1 foot, 1 foot, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Okay, this is getting old. You know, a lot of us like to lift. We don't like to run. But life isn't a lift. It's a race. It's a marathon. It's why the scripture tells us to run with patience the race that's set before us. Response number two, learn to maintain that settled heart. Response number three, don't get angry. So it's kind of interesting how he puts it in verse 8. He says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Now, if I'm told to cease something, that means that I've got it. Does that make sense? Okay. In other words, he's saying, you're struggling with frustration against God. You're struggling with frustration against people and what they're doing. And you've got to stop it. You have to turn away from it. He says, cease it and forsake it. Literally, stop it and then turn away from it. Going back to the illustration that we used this morning about that library, and you have all those books in that library, it's like I identify this book right here as a problem, so I pull it out and I get rid of it. And I'm not going to go back later and I'm not going to pick it up again and say, you know, I kind of like that book. I'm going to go ahead and put it back anyway. No, we get rid of it, we replace it, and what's there we draw from. The idea is that when we go through struggles in life, because of the duration of it, all of a sudden there comes a point where, honestly speaking, we become angry. And really the person that we get angry at the quickest is God. We don't like what he's doing. We say, you're good, at least that's what you tell me. You say that you have perfect wisdom and knowledge and you love me and all those kinds of things. So question, why are you still allowing me to go through this? Why don't you step in now? Why are you letting this continue on the way that it is? In other words, God's the one that we get upset at the most. I mean, we kind of take it out on the people that are the closest to us. A lot of times we get angry at the people that are doing wrong, but often it's God. It's like we expect God to take care of things in our way, in our time, and to the severity that we feel is appropriate. And so he says, don't get angry. Response number four, don't take matters into your own hands. And verse 80 says, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. So when I'm frustrated, when I'm fretting, when I get discouraged, what's the next step? In other words, it's all internalized at the time. Fretting is an internalizing kind of a thing. Anger is generally an internalizing kind of a thing. But there comes a point where the boiling inside comes outside. You understand what I'm saying? It's like you're working with somebody and something happens and all of a sudden they fly off the handle and you're like, what in the world just took place right there? You say, why'd they say that? Why'd they do that? Why'd they come after me like that? Well, it's because there was a lot of boiling going on inside. And the boiling going on inside eventually hit the right circumstance so that, boom, it comes out just like that. And so he says fretting leads to what? Doing things that are evil. Don't take matters into your own hands. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This statement is not telling us to be passive. When I say be passive, in other words, the passage isn't saying just let whatever's going to happen, happen. You don't have to make decisions. You don't have to actually plan things out. You just coast through life. And whatever happens, happens, because God's sovereign. He's in control. And whatever happens is going to happen. You can't change it. That's not what the text is teaching us to do. We have to make decisions. We have to be active. It's not eliminating our responsibility to make wise decisions, to be decisive in the actions that we take. You know, look at the book of Proverbs. 31 chapters of instruction on how to live in a wise way. That does not give me the impression that I'm supposed to live life passively. That gives me the impression that I'm supposed to make deliberate decisions. I'm supposed to plan. I'm supposed to think. I'm supposed to analyze. I'm supposed to do things that actually are practical. But there's a big difference between being passive, being decisive, and being pragmatic. When we say being pragmatic, what I mean by that is that we make the decision that works, whether it's right or not. It's telling us not to follow worldly wisdom, where we take matters, actions that are contrary to God's ways. I remember we were doing a series on Proverbs. It's been some time ago on Wednesday nights. And at the beginning of that series on Proverbs, one of the things that I laid out was that there are two courses of wisdom in life. There's what we call godly wisdom that is decisive, that it is practical. It does make decisions. It's active, but it recognizes the authority of God in our lives. It recognizes his lordship. It recognizes his character. It recognizes his sovereignty. And it recognizes that I've got to make decisions that are in line with God's character. And they're not contrary to God's laws and God's ways. And then on the other side, we have a course of action called worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom doesn't submit to God's lordship. It doesn't submit to God's character. Doesn't consider God's righteousness and his holiness. It's all about what works. It's all about what gives me what I want. And so it doesn't factor in God's sovereignty and God's ways and God's character. And so the bottom line is we can choose godly wisdom or we can choose worldly wisdom. Or we can just be lazy and do nothing. Okay? And we're going to get really beat up in life. That's the way it works. But the bottom line is the text is saying, don't choose worldly wisdom, because that's where anger leads. Anger leads to us taking matters into our own hands and doing things our own ways and ignoring God's ways. This statement also reminds us that there are always limits to what we can do. And when we've reached the limits to what we can do, we have to trust God with the rest. There are times in life that we get in circumstances that we have done everything we are responsible to do. At the end of it all, we look and we say, and there's still more that needs to be done, and I can't do that. You know what I'm talking about? And so what do you do in that situation? well, you short-circuit it. You do it your own way. No. You let God take care of what's out of your hands. And we have to learn to do that. And that's what the passage is telling us to do. Don't, in anger, take matters into your own hands and do what is evil. The last thing I'll mention is this. There are two big picture reminders. Reminder one, God will judge the wicked. In verse 9, he says, "For evildoers shall be cut off." He says in later on, he says, "For yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place and it shall not be." On the other side, the second reminder is that God vindicates the righteous. He says, "But those that wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, this is so interesting. When we look at human history, we tend to think of it this way. The strongest wins. The shrewdest wins. The most vicious conquers. Is that not true? Is that not how the world works? What happened when the Babylonians came into power? Well, they conquered another empire that they were more forceful and more ruthless and they were stronger than. And then what happened when the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians? Well, the exact same thing. The Persians came in and they conquered that group of people. And then what happened when the Persians were conquered by the Greeks? Well, the Greeks took over. And then what happened when the Romans took over the Greeks? The idea is that when we look at human history, the strong win. The strong conquer. And then somebody else takes them down. And it happens over and it happens over and it happens over again. And so when we see that that's the way that the world seems to work, then does it make any sense that people who trust God, instead of take matters into their own hands, are one day going to rule and reign forever with him? Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. But that's exactly what's going to happen. In other words, when we go to the book of Revelation, we see that Christ returns and Christ conquers. And Christ establishes himself for eternity as the true king and ruler of his universe. And we will reign with him forever. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the reality is, even though we suffer for a time, there's coming a day when God will reverse it. We then look at a fourth truth, and this is where we will close. We need to realize that there's nothing new under the sun. It is so easy for us to get to the point in life where we think our circumstances have never been seen before. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, I've never seen this before. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor, someone will give me a call, send me a text, say, "Pastor, I need to talk to you about such and such. You probably never heard any situation like this before. But I just have to tell you," and I'm just sitting there going, "I've never heard a situation like this before." Not true. Not true at all. Folks, it's amazing how when we read the Bible, we see all kinds of different things that can happen. And we see them happen over, and we see them happen over and over and over again. You know, as a missionary, the same kind of problems that I saw when I was working in Ghana, I see them in America. In other words, it's not about economics. It's not about the continent that you live on. It's not about the language that you speak. Human nature is very consistent. It's consistently fallen. It's consistently sinful. It's consistently broken. And the fact is, even though technology has changed, and even though the names of the people have changed, and even though the styles have changed, human nature hasn't changed at all. And we need to realize that when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that there is no new thing under the sun, it's true. There is no new thing under the sun. In other words, the race that you run and that I run is unique in some ways, but really it is no different in principle than the races of all those who've run before us. The same burdens, the same struggles, we carry them. And I want to remind you of what the scriptures tell us about those who've run before us. I want to ask you to turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11, because in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to kind of pull all this together and we're going to see how people that have run before us can strengthen and encourage us, because like they struggled, we struggle. like they conquered, overcame, and were faithful, we can conquer and overcome and be found faithful. And I want you to see this for just a moment in the closings. Hebrews 11:32 says this, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection." You know, it's interesting, when we look at this, we see the heroes of the faith. When I say heroes, I put that kind of in quotes. When I say heroes, I want you to realize every man and every woman mentioned in this text of Scripture was, number one, flawed. They all were. I mean, David, Gideon, Barak, Samson. I'm going to talk about a flawed man, Samson. They were all tested. What I mean by tested is, in the course of their lives, they faced hardships, tests and trials of their faith. But you know what's very interesting about each of them? When we look at the big picture of their lives, we would say, though they were flawed and they were tested, they were found faithful. God used them. But then at the end of it, he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and of imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder and were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What's very interesting is in the first section, he mentions the names of the people. And we know those people's names. And we think of them as the great heroes of the faith. The second group, who probably truly are the heroes, their names aren't even mentioned. These were the great martyrs of the faith. People who struggled and people who suffered. People who faced, in many cases, even death for their faith. But I want to remind you again, flawed, tested, found faithful. What's the common link that connects the two groups? The answer is in verse 40. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made, or should not be made perfect. They walked by faith. And walking by faith presupposed that their faith would be tested. And their good report was connected to their willingness to trust God when their faith was put to the test. The fact is, what linked all those people was that they trusted God when they were tested. Their circumstances were all unique, but if you really want to break it down to its most basic points, it was flawed, tested, trusted God, found faithful. And that's what we need to be. 2020 was a year like that. I don't know what 2021 is. Hey, I'm actually looking forward with a very hopeful anticipation of the new year. You might say, whatever. No, I'm serious. I really am. I'm excited about what God's going to do. I really am. I'm excited about what he's done in spite of everything that's gone on in the world. But the reality is, we will be tested and we have to trust God. We need to be strengthened this coming year by the examples of those flawed yet overcoming witnesses that went before us. As he says in the next verse, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We need to run this race in 2021 with patience, with trust, with confidence. And Psalm 37 lays out for us the way that we need to think in the coming year. God wants us to think and have healthy hearts. He wants to enable us by His grace, no matter what we may face in this next year. And so I want to remind you of those four simple truths we saw today. First, we need to control our responses to the wicked. That's reality, folks. It's a tough world. It's an evil world. But it's the world we live in. And we need to respond right to whoever and whatever we face. Truth two, our fears should drive us to God. Don't stand there in your own strength. Don't foolishly go into the battle as if you can take it on. You cannot, apart from His enabling. Truth three, an eternal perspective should help us to see the big picture. No matter what we're facing and no matter how frustrating it may seem, there's coming a day when God's going to step in and He's going to deal with the problem. He's going to establish righteous judgment. He's going to vindicate those who've been faithful. He's going to punish those who have violated His laws. God is going to deal in justice, and He's going to do what's right. And truth number four, we need to realize that there's nothing new under the sun. What we face today is no different in principle than what the generations that went before us have faced, and if Christ returns, what the generations that go beyond us will face. Let's trust God this year. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to help us to put into practice what we've reflected on this morning and evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the 37th Psalm. It's a very practical psalm. It's exactly what we need to think about as we finish up 2020 and we head into the new year. Father, help us to be godly people. Though we are flawed and though we struggle, I pray that You'd help us to roll our burdens on You and to let You shoulder those burdens. Help us to not just trust You and commit our ways to You, but help us to rest in You and to wait patiently on You to work in our lives. And Father, we look forward to that day with great anticipation when You will establish righteousness and You will vindicate the righteous and You will judge the wicked. I pray that You'd help us to be faithful until that day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.